We're, of course, doing a study on the attack of Satan against the church. And some of the things I'm going to say tonight may lead you to think that if we could just take care of the devil, everything would be solved. And the problem is his work has already infected the human race. And so even if he were to leave the scene, we still have ourselves to deal with. I'm not going to get there tonight. But keep in mind something one of my teachers said years ago. He believes the devil doesn't bother with most of us because we're already doing what he wants anyway. And so maybe that'll come home as we get a little further into the study. But tonight, we're going to look at something in particular along those lines. We're talking about truth in an age of tolerance. I showed you that bumper sticker you're so familiar with last week, coexist. Well, I saw another one when I was driving today that I don't think I've seen before. So I went home and Googled it and found a copy of it. It says tolerance. And so this would be I could work this into sort of a PowerPoint slide for a full title maybe with this. But we're talking about truth in an age of tolerance. And tolerance doesn't just mean we don't get angry at people and berate them because they believe differently than we do. Hopefully, we're loving and gracious to people no matter what they believe, so that we have a chance to communicate with them effectively and bring them the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. But tolerance today means something much more than that. People, for instance, who are on a very far left side when it comes to specific beliefs, their beliefs sometimes seem radical. They're not satisfied that you just let them do what they want. They're not satisfied until you agree with their position or affirm it somehow. And that's really what tolerance and coexistence have come to mean. And so we're talking specifically this summer about how this has infiltrated the church. But there's a lot of groundwork we've got to lay to really understand how we respond now as believers in Christ. Last week we saw that the attack on the New Testament church has foundational principles. We saw that whenever the truth is established by God, Satan seeks quickly to destroy it. We saw this just by surveying the Apostle Paul's ministry to churches in his missionary journey. And how when he writes his epistles, you don't see heresy. And then later on when he writes another letter, you see heresy that he's addressing. Satan rushes in to destroy truth wherever he finds it. Also, Satan uses people as his instruments. And this will become very clear as we go further into the study. Paul says to the Galatians, you ran well. Who hindered you? Not what hindered you, but who hindered you that you should not obey the truth. We also saw that those whom Satan uses cunningly deceive. In fact, we looked at one verse in particular in 2 Corinthians where it was the deceivers who were the messengers of Satan who came to deceive. And Paul, in that particular passage, reminds us that even Satan was like an angel of light. And so we don't often recognize what he's doing. And then finally, doctrinal attacks in the church are often accompanied by divisions or disunity. Now, tonight, we're going to begin to dig a little deeper into the cunning tricks that Satan uses to deceive. And following that, next time, we're going to look at why we succumb to that deception. So we can put it this way. We're going to look at what Satan says to us and why we agree with him or why we respond to him, why we do what he says. And so tonight, the title is Why We Turn from the Truth to Embrace Falsehood. Why we turn from the truth to embrace falsehood. And this is time well spent because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that he did not want himself or the church to be outwitted by Satan. For, he says, we are not ignorant of his design. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted. Notice that word, tricked, deceived, outwitted. Because Paul had a mission. His mission was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, especially to the Gentile people. And he didn't want to be outwitted in his mission or in the way the church was handling its affairs, tricked, deceived into doing something they shouldn't do or something that they didn't want to do. by Satan. So Paul here says, we are not ignorant of his designs. And the word designs can be translated in various ways. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes, we could say, or his devices. Literally, however, literally, this word simply means thoughts. It really does. It's a word based on the Greek word nous, which is mind. We are not ignorant of his thoughts. In the context, it means his scheming thoughts, his tricky thoughts. But really, it's a word that means his thoughts. And Paul says, we are not ignorant of his thoughts. We know his thoughts. Do you realize tonight that we can know the mind of Satan? We can actually know, because the Bible pulls back the curtain and reveals to us what he is thinking. You know what Jesus said about Satan? Jesus said about Satan this: he was a murderer from the beginning. Notice, he was a murderer from the beginning. And the implication is that he is still a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. He hasn't changed. God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of every tree of the fruit of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that, or you will surely die. You will surely die. So Satan rushes in cunningly with trickery to try to lead Adam and Eve to death. And in doing so, he led the entire human race to death. You know why we all die? Because Satan was a murderer from the beginning. That's why we die. He murdered our race. He even created a race of murderers. We have murder, at least already in the second generation. Cain kills Abel. We've got murder fleshed out right there. And if Satan had not changed his character, or I should say it this way, if Satan, by the time of Christ, had not changed in his character, what makes you think that he's changed in the last couple thousand years since the garden? Do we think that his attacks are going to be any different today? No, we can read the scripture and be wise about what the attack is. Because Satan doesn't change. He was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus also says this: he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, notice, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He lies by nature. There is nothing else we can expect from him. If Satan is going to tell you to believe something or to do something, or a messenger of Satan is going to tell you to do something or believe something, or if there are rebellious thoughts in your heart that are ultimately sourced in Satan, if we go back far enough, that lead us to do something or say something or believe something that is contrary to God's word, it is not true. It's a lie. We can know this because we know how he thinks. He's been this way from the beginning. It's in his character. It's in his nature. And so don't be tricked by Satan. He wants nothing but to destroy you. And so don't listen to him. Don't believe his lies. We can be assured then when we read Genesis 3:1, when it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, that Satan chose the right beast of the field to inhabit. Because the beast of the field here, Satan in the guise of a serpent, was indeed crafty or cunning. Now, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at these first five verses of Genesis chapter 3. That's the only place we're going to look tonight. So he says here, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was Satan's attack. So the question tonight is, why do we turn from the truth? Why do we turn from the truth and embrace falsehood? It comes down to two answers. And the first one I want to look at tonight, and the second one we will look at when we return to the study. The first answer to the question, why do we turn from the truth and embrace error? Or why simply do we sin? Why do we disobey God? The first answer to the question is, Satan deceives us. Satan deceives us. The rest of our time tonight, I'm just going to talk about that. Satan deceiving us. That's the subject now. Satan deceives us. And as I said, as I first started, and some of you might not have come in then, you'll get the idea that it's all just about Satan. And if we can just take care of him, we take care of all our deception. Now, we've moved on since then, and there's more to deal with besides him. But he's the ultimate source of it all. And so if we study him, we can find out what else we're dealing with. That's where we're starting. And so Satan deceives us because he is a deceiver. He's a liar. And so we want to look at the way Satan deceives. It says that he is crafty. It means he's cunning or subtle. How crafty or subtle is he? I want to point out four tactics that Satan uses when he comes and says things to us to draw us away from the truth of God's word, to get us off of what God wants us to do and to get our interest into what he wants us to do, which is always going to be exactly opposite of what God wants. It will never seem that way to us. In fact, sometimes it'll seem like we're still going basically the same direction. We've just turned a little bit. But what happens when you put two rays on a point, if you're into geometry, and one of them is just a couple degrees off the other line, and you go far enough, you get wider and wider and wider until you can't even see from line to line. It always starts very subtly, and we don't think that we're really doing much different than what God wants. But Satan has a way of deceiving us into thinking that it is okay. Tactic number one, Satan questions the Word of God. Satan questions the Word of God. Look at Genesis 3, 1b there. Did God actually say, or in the Hebrew language, it does read like this, really has God said, which we all understand now because for the last year or two, people have been saying, really, seriously, as this, you know, this popular expression. It'll fade and there'll be something else. I can't wait to see what we're going to be saying next. But everybody's saying, really, seriously? That is the attitude. That is the very attitude in this text that Satan uses to approach Eve. And if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, as we did when way back end of summer, early the fall in September, we looked a lot at Genesis 1 and 2. And it says over and over again, and God said, 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 and God said. You get to Genesis 3 and the serpent says, really? Has God said, really? You can't eat of any tree of the garden? And so the first thing Satan does is he puts a question mark where God put a period. And he questions the very word of God. You can't miss what is happening here. He is questioning the very word which God used to bring an entire creation into being, in which he used to ordain what was right and wrong. And you and I will always struggle with our obedience to God and with our commitment to the truth if we are not committed to the word of God. We must believe that God has given to us his word, and we must commit ourselves to believe it, and we must believe it tenaciously. Yes, God has said. What matters is what the Bible says. What matters is what the text says. And if we're deceived into even being skeptical about whether or not God said it or whether he meant it or whether this is really true, it shakes the very foundation of our spiritual existence. I can't stress this enough. We have to stand where God says this is where the truth is. And we can't budge from that. And the devil knows this. And so he begins with a shrewd attack on the foundation, not a direct assault. Remember I said last time, if he comes at us with a direct assault, that usually frightens us and we resist him. He comes with just a question, a doubt. a hint of skepticism by which he questions the word of God. Really, has God said, or was it just your parents who said that? Or was it just the church? You come from one of those conservative churches. Yeah, that's where you got that idea. Or was it just your outmoded interpretation of what the Bible says? You know, move along. We've updated what this means now. Or was it just your tradition? Or maybe it was taught, maybe it was how you were taught to read the Bible, literally. You see, Eve was confronted with a question that she really had no business answering. As soon as you ask the question, did God really say? You suggest a world in which there are at least two possibilities. God said something or he didn't say something. Not the world that actually is, in which God did say that. And if you're unsure about the answer to this question, has God really said? If you're not committed to the fact that God has indeed spoken in his word, if you're unsure about that, you will struggle in your faith and practice. In fact, I believe that it is the church's inability today to answer Satan's question loudly and affirmatively, yes, God has spoken, and that's that. It's our inability to do that that leaves us in a position of tolerance. Because what else are we going to do? Well, we're standing around debating with ourselves or one another whether or not God really communicated to us what we are to believe. If there is truth, which God has called us to believe, then truth automatically negates, it cancels out other expressions of truth which contradict God. And when we say yes to truth, we're always saying no to something else. But if we're unsure, if we find ourselves joining hands with those who oppose God's truth because we no longer have any grounds for contradiction or conviction, then we have tolerance, and that's all we have left. And that really is what is happening in a lot of places. We're losing our conviction, our willingness to say, this is where the truth is, I'm sorry, this is where I stand. We're losing our very want to when it comes to truth. And so Satan has really gained a foothold in the American church. And we'll see why that is as we progress later in the summer. Tactic number two that Satan uses. Not only does he contradict the word of God, he undermines the goodness of God. Does he question the word of God, he undermines the goodness of God. He undermines the goodness of God. Now, I put this on the screen so you could see it really, really clearly. In Genesis 2:16, God tells Adam in particular here, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And if we could take the time and really study the Hebrew text tonight, you could see this even more clearly. You'll just have to take my word for it. Or see me after. We can talk for a while. But you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. That's what God said to them. And obviously, Adam passed it along to Eve because Eve recites it basically word for word. She adds a little bit, neither shall you touch it lest you die. I don't know how much you can actually make out of that, her addition there. But she basically says what Adam told her unless she was there anyway. You may surely eat. But notice what Satan does. This is exactly the wording in the Hebrew. You shall not eat. Notice, you may surely eat. You shall not eat. He initially introduces a negative into a positive command. You can eat everything, God says. Satan, you shall not eat of any tree. You may surely eat of every tree. You shall not eat of any tree of the garden. If you study the Hebrew text, there's not a lot of difference between these two statements. It's very cunning. Now, God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree which of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, do not touch it, or you will die. Satan comes along and says, you're not supposed to eat of any of these beautiful trees of the garden. And Eve has to say, wait a minute, that's not what God said, and comes in and corrects him. Eve is, for the first time in her life, is confronted with another version of what is real. And she has to answer with God's word to correct that. The commands of God, she is being led to believe, are for the purpose of giving her a miserable life. She can't eat anything. Oh man, I can't do anything. God's so restrictive. My parents are always down on me. I can't do anything. You know, why bother? There's an attitude we get. Do you remember having that attitude, anybody? Ever? That there's so much freedom you had, really, and so many things you could do. And you know, nobody's holding you back from knowing God and having all the wonderful blessings of a life lived with Him. And yet we complain because we feel constricted. God is not giving us commands for the purpose of helping us have miserable lives. He's giving us commands for the purpose of liberating us to enjoy Him and His creation. His commands, He knows, are the only pathway to blessing, and He's laying that out for us. But Satan hates this. He doesn't want us to think of God's commands liberating us, but imprisoning us. In the garden, if you'll notice, God drew a box around one tree. See, we feel like we're in the box and we're being chained, and the box has bars on it. We can see all these wonderful things outside the box, but we're locked in there. We're in prison. We're chained. We can't go anywhere. That's not really what's going on. God just drew a box around one thing in the garden and said, "Don't touch this. The rest of it is all yours." And He presents them this beautiful, luscious garden that goes on and on and on. This is the only picture of a garden I could find at the last minute. So, did you know that they had sidewalks in Eden? Okay. But this is what Satan wants us to believe, that God is restricting us. Young people with their parents, wives with husbands, when we read the commands of Scripture, sometimes we think, really, does God mean that? Love not the world. Oh, He can't really mean that exactly. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God? Wait a minute, that sounds too harsh. That can't be what He meant. And we will struggle with obedience if we allow ourselves to believe the lie that God is simply trying to constrict us or police us with His loving commands, when in fact He is trying to show us the pathway to blessing. Number three, Satan also contradicts the truth of God. He contradicts the truth of God. Because he says to Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And in the Hebrew, it reads this way, "Dying, you shall die." Oftentimes when a Hebrew writer wanted to really emphasize a point, this is really going to happen, you can count on it, they'll use this infinitive, "dying," and then they'll follow it with a statement of actuality, "Dying, you will die." They'll put a future tense in there. And so Satan comes along and says, "Not dying, you shall die." Again, it's identical to "dying, you shall die." He just adds a little negative, a little low, L-O. Low, "dying, you shall die," which means not dying, you shall die. That's not going to happen to you. And that's a direct contradiction. And we don't just need to spend a lot of time on Satan's direct contradictions, but all I want to do is point out to you the fact that he does sometimes directly contradict the word of God or the truth of God. And oftentimes, if Satan came first and said, "This is what I say," and it's a direct contradiction, we might get our guard up. But he actually contradicts a little later on in the text, after he's already made Eve question, after she's already made her think about whether or not God's good to her, then he comes in with a contradiction when she's not expecting it. And then finally, Satan impugns the motives of God. Satan impugns the motives of God. Of course, impugn is a word that means to make something lesser than what it really is, to degradate it, to bring it down. And so he says to Eve in verse 5, "God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, you're not going to die. You know what? God is just trying to hold you back. He's trying to keep you from something you'll really enjoy. And the phrase, "your eyes will be open," is a metaphor for knowledge. And the idea that we can know something more, especially when we're younger, this is like something that's captivating. I can know more than somebody over there. Or I can have this degree or study and amass all this knowledge and be wiser than my teachers, wiser than my parents. Knowledge is something that really drives us. And being like God means sharing in what belongs only to God. Eve, you can be on the same level as God. You can be just what he is. He wants to keep all of this to himself, but you can have it if you will just take of the fruit. And that is the real pathway to blessing Eve. And of course, we know what Eve did, and that is where we have to pick up so that we can see why we might succumb to Satan's devices. But these are the tactics of the devil. He questions the word of God, he undermines the goodness of God, and contradicts the truth of God, and impugns the motives of God. Satan questions, he misrepresents, and he causes doubt. I want to share with you one example that actually just came across my desk just today, and I want to read something to you in connection with this. This is not a topic necessarily that I enjoy talking about or that I'm going to pound on this summer or anything like that, but it is a very real thing right now. And that is this whole idea of whether or not homosexual couples should be allowed to marry. And this is a book that was just published by this young guy named Matthew Vines. He is a former Harvard University student. I don't know that he's a graduate of Harvard University, otherwise they probably would have said he was. But he's a former Harvard student and founder of the Reformation Project. Interesting choice of words. And the Reformation Project seeks to reform church teachings on sexual orientation. In God and the Gay Christian and his other projects, he argues that the Bible does not condemn loving same-sex relationships and attempts to use Scripture to justify his argument. Notice the biblical case in support of same-sex relationships by Matthew Vines. Now, I want to say something here that Al Mohler said in commenting on this book, just the beginning of this. And this is something. Now, I want you to think of Satan's attacks. I want you to think of his schemes when you hear this. Evangelical Christians in the United States now face an inevitable moment of decision. While Christians in other movements and in other nations face similar questions, the question of homosexuality now presents evangelicals in the United States with a decision that cannot be avoided. Within a very short time, we will know where everyone stands on this question. There will be no place to hide, and there will be no way to remain silent. To be silent will answer the question. The question is whether evangelicals will remain true to the teachings of Scripture, has God really said? And the unbroken teaching of the Christian church for over 2,000 years on the morality of same-sex acts and the institution of marriage. The world is pressing this question upon us, but so are a number of voices from within the larger evangelical circle. And if just so you know, I mean, in case you don't know, evangelical has classically meant belief in the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again, and this only is the way to heaven. And these voices are coming from the larger evangelical circle. Voices that are calling for a radical revision of the church's understanding of the Bible, sexual morality, and the meaning of marriage. We are living in the midst of a massive revolution in morality, and sexual morality is at the center of this revolution. But the question of same-sex relationships and sexuality is at the very center of the debate over sexual morality. And our answer to this question will both determine or reveal what we understand about everything the Bible reveals and everything the church teaches, even the gospel itself. Others are watching, and they see the moment of decision at hand. Anthropologist Tanya Luhrmann of Stanford University has remarked that it is clear to an observer like me that evangelical Christianity is at a crossroad. What is the crossroad, Mohler asks? She says, the question of whether gay Christians should be married within the church. Journalist Terry Mattingly sees the same issue looming on the evangelical horizon. There is no way to avoid the showdown that is coming, he says. Into this context now comes this book, God and the Gay Christian, a book by Matthew Vines. Just a couple of years ago, Vines made waves with the video of a lecture in which he attempted to argue that being a gay Christian in a committed same-sex relationship and eventual marriage is compatible with biblical Christianity. His video went viral, which means, because I learned this just a couple years ago, everybody was watching it, okay? His video went viral. Even though Matthew Vines did not make new arguments, the young Harvard student synthesized arguments made by revisionist Bible scholars and presented a very winsome case for overthrowing the church's moral teaching on same-sex relationships. And I'll bet if we were to watch that video, and if you just Google his name and ask for the video, you could probably find the lecture. It's full of these little questions and doubts thrown upon what God has actually said. His new book flows from that startling ambition to overthrow two millennia of Christian moral wisdom and biblical understanding. Given the audacity of that ambition, why does this book deserve close attention? The most important reason lies outside the book itself. There are a great host of people considered to be within the larger evangelical movement who are desperately seeking a way to make peace with the moral revolution and endorse the acceptance of openly gay individuals and couples within the life of the church. That's called tolerance or coexistence. It's a lot easier, by the way. Tolerance does not have the same price as standing firm for truth. And so they're probably right about this, that there are people within the larger evangelical movement who are desperately seeking a way to make peace without having to have conflict. Given the excruciating pressures now exerted on evangelical Christianity, many people, including some high-profile leaders, are desperately seeking an argument they can claim as both persuasive and biblical. The seams in the evangelical fabric are beginning to break, and Matthew Vines now comes along with a book that he claims will make the argument so many have been seeking. In God and the Gay Christian, Vines argues that Christians who affirm the full authority of Scripture can also affirm committed, monogamous, same-sex relationships, okay? You can be a gay Christian and affirm the full authority of God's word is what they're saying. He announces that once his argument is accepted, the fiercest objections to LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender equality, those based on religious beliefs, can begin to fall away. The tremendous pain, listen to this, the tremendous pain endured by LGBT youth in many Christian homes can become a relic of the past. Christianity's reputation in much of the Western world can begin to rebound. Together, we can reclaim our light, is what he writes in the book. And you'll often hear this kind of rhetoric, that it is just unfair that we come along and judge them and say that God says something that he didn't really say and put all this pressure on them, and young people are just beaten down and they're hated and so forth. And that's not the way God wanted it. God wanted everything to be open. The promise drives Vine's work from the beginning to end. That promise, he says. He identifies himself as both a gay Christian and claims to hold a high view of the Bible. That means, he says, I believe all Scripture is inspired by God and authoritative for my life, he says. Well, that is exactly what we would hope for a Christian believer to say about the Bible. And who could fault the ambition of any young and thoughtful Christian who seeks to recover the reputation of Christianity in the Western world? If Matthew Vines were to be truly successful in simultaneously making his case and remaining true to the Scriptures, we would indeed have to overthrow 2,000 years of the church's teachings. Readers of his book who are looking for an off-ramp from the current cultural predicament will no doubt try to accept his argument. But the real question is whether what Vines claims is true and faithful to the Bible is the Word of God. But his argument is neither true nor faithful to Scripture. It is nonetheless a prototype of the kind of argument we can now expect. That is one example of something that is indeed right now making traction and attacking the church. And I would say that it's true. Believers in the church may not have dealt with this issue very kindly in the past. In a culture such as ours, in a Christian culture, where most people you're talking to in the pews would say amen, and you know, you get a real rise of a congregation if you just pound on homosexuals. Those days are gone. And it's driving evangelical Christians to say very thoughtful, okay, what does the Bible say and why are we opposed to this? And let me be very clear tonight. The Bible is not ambiguous on this subject. It is very clear on this subject. That is what is so ironic about this. You actually have to argue that that God did not mean what he said or that Paul didn't know what he was talking about and in some way set the Bible aside to be able to actually make this argument. And yet they're trying to do that and say we're still remaining true to the authority of what God meant when he said these things. And we will have to take at least one session, and I want to make sure we're all aware, sometime toward when we get into the application section of the series, looking at the scriptures they use, how they take them apart, how they reinterpret them, so that we can be aware when we have these conversations that we do not have a shaken faith at all. We have a very clear word from God on this. But those are the kinds of things that are attacking the church. And if Satan can use something as blatant as that to worm his way into the truth of God's church, and he already has, what else could he use to attack us and to lead us away from the truth? We need not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We can know his mind, and we can know what he's about. And so let's endeavor to give ourselves to that as we continue on in the study.